Good morning. It's really good to be with you. Good to open up God's Word together. Our passage that we're going to be looking at together is in James chapter 2. So if you want to open up your Bible and turn there, I'm going to do the same. James chapter 2. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 8 through 13 of James 2. And over the last few years, I've been sharing with you from time to time from the book of James, kind of going through it just one section at a time. And we studied James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 last February. And that section centered around the sin of partiality or personal favoritism. I just want to kind of give a quick refresher on that. It's not going to be as integral to what we're talking about today, but it does help put it in context. So James used in that passage, in the first part of James chapter 2, an example of believers showing honor to the rich over the poor. And James pointed out that when we show favoritism, we're essentially judging other people and deciding how much love and attention we're going to give them. And in partiality and in favoritism, we make these judgments with evil motives, right? Out of a fleshly self-interest. And so that when we discuss that, we also touch very briefly on verses 8 and 9. But we're going to cover them today in our passage with a focus on how they apply to the verses that come after it, and 8 to the rest of down through verse 13. Because James is going to use these verses to show how loving our neighbor, the law of Christ, is a binding legal requirement on the follower of Christ. And it's a requirement that one day we're going to be judged against. I'm going to say up front that in this passage are some things hard to understand. It's difficult. I've had a good time struggling with it. But I just ask for discretion on your part as I share to go back and look at the Word of God and search it and see if these things are so. You know, take it and study it. That's the best outcome from today. One of the difficulties with this passage is that it's going to talk about the themes of law and transgression and guilt and judgment. But it's going to talk about these themes as applied to the life of the believer. Now, here we're a little more familiar with those themes in the context of the gospel and unbelievers, and so it's a little bit difficult there. So what we're going to do is we're going to lay a groundwork up front. So before we actually get into verses 8 through 13, we're going to spend some time just making sure that we're on the same page with some of those foundational elements and how they apply in the gospel as well. But before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we come together to you. We look to you for guidance. We look for you for the truth from your word, which we know that your Holy Spirit opens it up. Father, we pray for humble hearts, humble to receive your word, that you would use it to change us, to sanctify us, to draw us near to you. Lord, we know it's your word that has power, and that's what you use to shape us. We ask for this just by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just talking about that groundwork. First, I want to define sin. And I'll start by saying that sin is God's view of right and wrong, and it's based on his own character, and it's eternal and unchanged. And this is important because at different times down through human history, God has revealed more and more of what he sees as sin in commandments that he's given to man. But the standard behind these commandments that have been revealed to man has never changed, because God has never changed. Sin is universally defined as going against God's commandments or his law, right? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." And sin is lawlessness, right? Sin is rejecting that structure that God has put in place. Now, breaking God's commandments is sin, whether we're aware of it or not. But if we break a known commandment, that's transgression. And without a known commandment, it's still sin, but it's not transgression. And we see that in Romans 4, verse 15. "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, where there's no known commandment, there's no transgression." You can have sin without a known law, but you can't have transgression. Now, we think about it, right? There are literally billions of people in this world and down through history who have never personally read through or been exposed to the commandments of God in the Bible. How does this relate to them? And so for these, we know from Romans 2, and Romans 2 is a great place to go and find the background detail on this, that their conscience is the acting law that they are under. Romans 2 describes the conscience as the law of God written on their hearts. God created all of us, and he put in us a conscience which has elements of his moral law written into it. These are a law unto themselves. And so if you're someone who's never been exposed to the commandments of God, the law is the law of your conscience on your heart. And your transgressions, and you still can transgress, are transgressions against your own conscience. And so Romans 2 details that that's the basis of God's judgment. That's the basis of how you stand morally before God. Is your performance not against a law you're unaware of, but the law that you know in your heart, whether you followed your own conscience. And now we know, people's conscience can vary slightly from person to person, and it's imperfect, but it's sufficient for God's judgment. But importantly, very importantly, it's going to be important for our passage today, sin has never and will never be defined by what I feel to be wrong in my conscience. Sin is God's view of right and wrong, not mine. So when God reveals to us that something is wrong, we are accountable to that commandment. When I hear God's law, my conscience is superseded. Now, I have to be careful there because we can also sin against our conscience if we feel guilty about something, we shouldn't do it. But if something I've been doing and I think is okay and God's law says it's not okay, I can't then come and say, well, my conscience says it is, so I'm going to do it. God's law supersedes conscience in the spectrum. God's law reveals a deeper understanding of sin and righteousness. And the Bible teaches us, again, for background here, just laying the foundation, that God gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses. And this law was given as a tutor to teach us about our sin and God's righteousness so that we would see our need for a Savior. It's important to remember that the law given through Moses was not the full definition of sin and righteousness, right? And Jesus made that clear. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus kept taking things from the law and then saying, well, this is what was given, but this is actually the higher standard, right? He kept raising the bar. The law isn't the perfect definition of God's righteousness. It's sufficient for us to understand our sin and to understand our transgressions, to point us to a need for a Savior. And so just another foundational truth of the Bible is that every person is accountable to their Creator God for their thoughts, words, and actions in light of his law. Every person who has ever lived is going to be raised from the dead and is going to stand before God in judgment. And Jesus detailed this in John chapter 5. So we're just going to read a couple verses here. John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, Jesus speaking. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is a future judgment after death, resurrection, in which we are judged according to our deeds. Right? That's what Jesus is detailing here. And the basis of our judgment will be how we have acted, how we've conducted ourselves relative to the law we were given, whether that's the law of our conscience for those who didn't have the Mosaic law, or for Jews under the law, that law they were given. And the Bible tells us that no one can stand in that judgment. None of us can measure up to God's law by our own conduct. We have all disobeyed God's law. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 makes this really explicitly clear. And I just want to read a few excerpts from that to make sure we're on the same page. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Nothing, no one by their works is going to be right in that judgment. And then Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As sinners, all human beings, as sinners, we are powerless to achieve the righteousness that's expected of us. None of us can keep God's law. So we as humans are in a position where we can expect God's future judgment to condemn us for our disobedience to God's law. And in God's justice, everyone who's condemned under that standard of the law was going to suffer the consequence of eternal punishment, right? And so mankind, all of us in that setting, waiting for this coming resurrection and judgment, and knowing that we can't stand in it, we're in a really bad place, right? We're in a bad situation. We need a way of being right with God apart from our own conduct. Here's me. Here's God's standard. I can't possibly reach it. How am I going to get beyond this? How is there any other way to be right with God? Enter mercy. God in his mercy gave us another way. God sent his own son to take the judgment for our sins in our place. God's justice was satisfied because Jesus was a sacrifice in our place. He took that punishment on himself. God opened the way that we could be made right before God, that we could stand before God in that judgment clean, because when God sees us, he sees his son who already took the punishment. That certificate of debt, everything we've ever done wrong could be erased on our behalf for those who put their faith in Christ. We can be forgiven for every sin. I'm going to read out of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so it's clear from these verses that there is nothing about us obeying and doing good works and our good deeds in our salvation. There's nothing we do to earn it. It's all about God's grace to us and the invitation to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who follow Christ, no matter what we do, no matter how much we grow, wherever we go from here, it is our standing before God is never, never based on what I do, but about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you want an example of a righteous follower of Christ? Look at the Apostle Paul. But this is what he says about himself, about standing before God one day. He says, this is in Philippians 3, verses last part of verse 8 and 9. So that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He's saying, I can't wait to get up there and not be judged for who I am, but stand before God with Christ's righteousness. That's what we've been given. So you know, just again, as we lay this foundation here, what's the next step? After you receive forgiveness, if you put your faith in Jesus, what comes next? How do we live in the light of grace? And I think that, you know, for me personally, the best place to go for that, I look at John chapter 15 and Jesus' words to his disciples. So we're going to walk through John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11, and kind of look at that guidance on how then shall we live. All right, so John chapter 15 and verse 9. Jesus saying this, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. We're loved. We're loved with the highest possible love. The love that God the Father has for God the Son from before all time. That's the quality of the love that we're loved with. Nothing can separate us from that love. And the response that is expected of us, that Jesus says here, is abide in that love. And then Jesus goes on to explain what that means. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Jesus directs us back to obedience to his commandments. And you might say, wait. I thought it wasn't about our good deeds. Isn't this kind of back to where we started with now it's about the law and obedience and all that? But no, there's an important difference here. We're not obeying God's commandments so that we can be right with God and saved from judgments. We're obeying God's commandments because we are right with God and because we have been saved from judgment by what Jesus has done. And more than that, we're no longer alone in the weakness of our sinful nature. We're not where we were. We have new life in Christ. And through his Holy Spirit, we have the power to obey in a way that we never could before. And just listen to the rest of what Jesus says, how he follows this. He says, just as, right? He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is important. Jesus continues in the Father's love by keeping the Father's commandments. And just as the Son obeys the Father in love, we're supposed to obey the Son in love. And this drives home the truth that obedience to commandments is not this tiresome duty in the Christian life, some kind of sort of a baggage of what it means to be saved. No, obedience to commandments is a part of the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's holy, it's beautiful, and it's eternal. And we've been brought into the family of God, right? We've been adopted as children of God. And because we've experienced that love, we're also brought into that relationship of obedience to commandments. It's the highest place we could be, sons of God. For those who have been saved through faith in Christ, the only fitting response to God's love is to keep His commandments. That's what Jesus says right here. And listen to God's purpose in this, the very next verse. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. Obeying God's commandments is the only way to experience fullness of joy. Do you believe that? We need to hold on to that truth. So what are the commandments that we're supposed to keep? What does that look like? What's Jesus talking about when He says, if you obey my commandments? I see these as being summarized really well in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. When Jesus summed it up in two commandments. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And so at the root of it, God's commandments are simple. Love God and love others. If we go through the Gospel of John, if you look through John 14, 15, 16, He's going to say these and repeat these in different ways. If you look at 1 John, it's like half the book is saying, love your brother, love God. You can't love God without it. It's back and forth. So the two are interrelated and they're tied together. But it's simple, right? Love God. Love others. But these commandments are explained across the whole of Scriptures because we still have a sin nature and we're still blinded by lies of the evil one, and we don't yet understand what it means to love each other or to love God. And so God uses these other teachings and commandments in Scripture to help inform what real love looks like, and we need it, right? I hear the commandment to love my neighbor, but of myself, I might not conclude, hey, part of loving my neighbor is praying for the leaders of our nation. But God, in His grace, tells me, pray for your leaders. And help me understand that's an integral part of loving my neighbors, is praying for our country even, right? Or I might not understand naturally that me storing up wealth for myself could hurt my love for God. So Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth, to help me understand the importance of how that could hurt, right? What loving God could look like. The other commandments He gives add color and detail and direction to loving God and loving others. And so together, God's commandments are referred to as the law of Christ. We who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are under this law. And this is emphasized across the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Though not being, this is Paul speaking of himself, he's speaking to the Corinthians, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, there's nobody stronger than Paul when it comes to not being under the Mosaic law, but Paul emphasizes here, he's under the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, a book about refuting those Judaizers trying to put people back under the law, he says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a higher law than the law of my natural conscience or the Mosaic law given in the Old Testament. And so James in his book is going to refer to the law of Christ by several different titles, and they bring out different aspects of it. First, in chapter 1, we saw him call the law of Christ is the perfect law. Because love, and this is mentioned in Romans 13, it's mentioned in a couple other places, because love fulfills all the law. Love fills in all those gaps or areas of question. Because when we love God and we love each other, then suddenly we're following the spirit of the law and not just the letter. It's not, can I do this? Can I get away with this? It's what do you want me to do, God? Love is the perfect law. Second, the law of Christ is called the law of liberty. Because the law, as it stood before, carried a curse with it. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the books, all the words of this book, right? That curse is removed from the law. We are freed from the curse of the law because Jesus took that curse for us. There's no penalty and judgment for our sins. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, like we're going to see in this passage today, the law of Christ is called the royal law because then that emphasizes the authority of the lawgiver. He's our king, Jesus. And so that's our groundwork. And that brings us to James chapter 2, verse 8. And James is going to begin this section by reminding us of the law of Christ. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, all right? James is saying, okay, so if you're following the law of Christ, you're doing well. This is God's expectation for you. And there's one particular element of the law of Christ that's especially important for our context here in James chapter 2. And that's the idea of mercy. Now, we might think of the word mercy in terms of like a judge and not giving someone the judgment they deserve. But in the New Testament, the usage of mercy is a little bit more broad than that. It also is used to refer more generally to compassion, right? You'll remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, what the Samaritan did for the guy who was taken by robbers, the lawyer had to answer, the one who showed mercy to him, the one who had compassion to him, right? Mercy is showing love to those who are hard to love, the broken, the needy, even the ungrateful and our enemies. I want us to just listen really quickly in Luke chapter 6 to Jesus' teaching on the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Then jumping down to verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's look for a minute back at verse 32 and let's reflect on it. Even sinners love those who love them. You know, loving your friends and family is not that unusual in the world around us. Even unbelievers can have good marriages, tight-knit communities, people they enjoy going to dinner parties with, right? That's not too foreign. And Jesus isn't condemning that, but He's pointing us to a higher love. A love that has mercy on that loud, obnoxious guy that we all hate, whatever setting that might be. Mercy on the needy people who only take and take and take and never seem to give. God commands you to show love to those who can't or won't love you back the same way. Be merciful. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law. This is the law of our King. So what if you don't obey? What if you decide to play favorites and choose to love only the people that you want to love? Well, James follows this line of thinking right along in the verses that follow. So let's look at verses 9 through 11. But if you show partiality, if you play favorites, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What happens? You're a transgressor. This is categorical, right? Whether you break all the laws or you break just one law, you're a lawbreaker. You're a transgressor. That's who you've become. And I think James is emphasizing here with his analogy about adultery and murder, you can't pick and choose. Selective obedience is disobedience. Now, transgressor is a harsh title for a believer, for a child of God, isn't it? But the language that James uses here is precise for a reason. The law is a royal law. Again, it's the law of our King. And if you break it, you're opposing yourself to His authority. That's rebellion. You're a transgressor. Now, let's step back a minute. Why does James have to explain to us that showing partiality is a sin? I mean, there's a lot of things in the Bible that God says don't do this, and he doesn't even go into explaining technically why it's a sin. Why is there this whole section here, James walking us through the logic of why showing partiality is a sin? Because the truth that not loving is sin is really easy for us as believers to overlook. I think most of the time as we go through the day, it just doesn't click for us. Instead, we tend to think about showing compassion or kindness to someone as some type of like spiritual extra credit assignment, right? It's kind of a bonus if I do it, right? It's going above and beyond. Nope, it's not. That's what James is saying. It's the commandment. James chapter 4 and verse 17. He'll go back to this in case we missed it here. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Christ commanded me to love others. It wasn't a vision statement. So if I'm inconsiderate to this person, I'm sinning against God. The underlying issue James is addressing is that believers have taken their eyes off Christ, the lawgiver, and the perfect law he's given. And instead of orienting to God's commandments in Scripture, you begin, and I begin, to structure your own view of what obedience looks like. You settle for obeying your own version of God's commandments. And when you evaluate your conduct by your standard, things are looking pretty good. Yeah. I'm a righteous guy. And so you can no longer recognize some types of sin in your life because it's not sin by your definition. And James is on to us, right? He catches us in this game again and again, right? You think you're religious, but you don't control your tongue. You think you're loving, but you dishonor the poor. You think you're wise, but you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. You aren't looking intently at the perfect law. You aren't looking at Christ's commandments, so you can't even recognize your own sin. Now, I find this to be so true in my own life as I look back on it. I was saved at age 7, and I've had a relationship with God since then. But as I look back on my life, there have been these major things in my life, major sins, that I was just completely blind to at the time. I was as a teenager, I was cruel to a couple of my younger siblings, and that didn't even really faze me at the time. Up through college and past college, like all my goals in life were like 100% fueled by selfish ambition, and I never even really saw that as a sin issue. And there were other things in my life that I was aware of as sin, and when I came to the Lord's Supper, I confessed those. But there were these huge blind spots in my life that I had no idea. And to be honest with you, there's things more recent than that that God shows me. It's like, I didn't even see it, right? And all that time, I thought I was righteous. I thought I had it put together. But I wasn't looking intently at the Word of God. I wasn't looking and seeing His commandment and looking at my own life and seeing if it aligned to it. Blind to sin, because I'd settled for my own standard of righteousness, my version of God's commandments instead of His. Do you know and do you understand Christ's commandments to you? Or have you substituted them for your own standard? Do you know your own sin? We need to listen again to Jesus' words. Love your neighbor as yourself. Mercy is a commandment. If we neglect to show compassion, even in one instance, to the undeserving or the unlovely, or just for whatever reason, someone we don't want to show compassion or forgiveness to, we've transgressed the law of Christ. And we are guilty before God. Well, what should you do with that guilt? First, you need to confess your sin to God in prayer. If you do this, He's faithful and righteous to forgive you. He's going to remove that guilt from you. Second, you need to repent of this sin. You need to hate sin for what it is. You need to turn from it completely. You need to pray and pray earnestly that God would change your heart and help you desire what He wants for you and the love that He wants. And then third, you need to meditate on God's love for you. You need to reflect on the compassion and the mercy he showed you. Because that's what's going to be the power, the fuel the Spirit uses to help you love like he's loved you. Confess sin, repent of sin by obeying God, and meditate on God's love. That's what's required of us as the Spirit identifies areas of sin. This is the right response. I encourage you, do this today if God's put something on your heart here. What if we don't? Well, if we don't do those things, sin we're aware of, because we're refusing to love someone the way we should, we'll be in sin. In 1 John, this is referred to as walking in darkness. Your fellowship with God will be broken and disrupted. God loves you as his child, and you don't stop being his child. But like a loving father, he's going to discipline you to get your attention. This is not punishment for your sin. Discipline is a work of grace. God in his grace is going to help bring you to the point of acknowledging your sin and repenting of it. Some of us have been there. Some of you may be there right now, being disciplined. God brings us back. He knows his own. But in our passage, James is going to remind us of a future judgment. And it's a theme he's going to return to again a lot of times in his letter, the book of James. James advises us to let this coming judgment shape our thoughts and actions today. So in James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. This is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is not the judgment we spoke of earlier from John chapter 5. This judgment is reserved for believers in Christ who have already escaped God's judgment for their sins by faith in Christ. Here it is not the believer who is being judged, but their work. It's covered in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Having loved us, Jesus evaluates our love for him in return. And like Jesus said in John 15, the measure of your love for Christ is your obedience to his commandments, the law of liberty. You will be judged by the law of liberty, not by how many hours you spent in prayer, not by how well you know your Bible, not by how many souls you've led to Christ, not by all your other ministries inside or outside the church. Did you obey the commandments of Christ? Did you love God? Did you love others? And wherever that takes you to in that path of obedience, that's what's being evaluated. Following that evaluation, Christ rewards the faithful. This is not an act of justice because God owes us nothing. This is an act of kindness. But to those whose lives did not bear lasting fruit for Christ, they're going to suffer loss in that judgment. And I want to talk about suffering loss there as you stand before Christ. And I want to put this in perspective. As children of God, we are strangers here on earth. We don't belong here anymore. We've been born again into the family of God. This is foreign territory, hostile territory to us. This isn't our home. And our sole purpose of being on earth is bearing fruit by obeying Christ to the glory of God the Father. Emphasized again in John 15. This is the purpose of life. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Because to die and be with Christ is in every other way a gain. The only reason we should want to be on life, living here on earth, is fruitful ministry for Christ. That's the whole purpose. So to suffer loss is to stand before Christ on that day and watch the fire that's discussed in 1 Corinthians burn away the whole purpose of your life. If nothing stands, if nothing was done in obedience to Christ's commandments, there was no point to it. Why were you even there? To be there and to watch the ashes float away. To see that nothing lasted, that nothing you did in your life mattered for eternity. That's loss. That's loss. Don't let that happen. Don't waste your life. Love Jesus by obeying him. Bear fruit that lasts. James chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has showed no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is all about truth, showing our life work for what it really was. God will not attribute to us any more love for him than we truly had. The truth is going to be out there. So if we've shown no mercy to others, how can there be any real love of God? 1 John 4:20. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. If there's no mercy to others in your action, there is no love for God in your heart. Take it from Scripture. That's a merciless judgment, isn't it? And I feel obligated to warn you further that a lack of mercy toward others is strong evidence that you may not understand the gospel of God in truth. 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Are you a child of God? Have you truly understood and believed the gospel of God's grace? If so, is it reflected in your love for others? Guys, don't be deceived. Examine yourself. Test you, like Paul said to the Corinthians, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. All right, in conclusion, right? The point of all this that I see in this passage is that God wants you as a believer and his child to love him. So look again at the perfect law of Christ and repent of the self-righteous pride that sets up another standard. Confess your lack of love for others for what it is, sin, a transgression against the law of Christ. Repent. Experience forgiveness. Experience that fullness of joy and restored fellowship with God. And then lay aside the past. Put behind you your failures in this life. God has forgiven them as we confess them. He's forgiven them and they're removed. His mercy is new every morning. And it's that mercy that triumphs over judgment. That's the takeaway here, that God's mercy in your life can triumph. So appeal to that mercy. Appeal to God's compassion. Ask him to help you. Ask him to make you stand. Ask him to help you understand his love and to make you love others the way he's loved you. God is able to help you obey. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God is able to make you stand blameless before him. We'll close with these verses. Jude 24 and 25. This is a promise. Hold on to this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to receive it and to apply it by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.